If you would, I would invite you to open your Bibles, as I have mine open, once again, to the prophecy of Zechariah. The prophecy of Zechariah. I'm finding as I am studying and considering the things that the Lord moved in Zechariah the prophet's heart to present to his people, I am seeing that there is much here and a great and tremendous message for we who are God's people today. I'm seeing that what the prophet Zechariah spoke and recorded primarily for these folks so many, many years ago is a message that God did indeed intend and purpose for us to hear today as well. Because the same truth that God spoke to his people about so many years ago through Zechariah, he would speak to us about even this morning as we find it here in this prophecy of Zechariah. And so I want us to continue looking to this tremendous portion of Scripture together if we can. And this morning for our text, I'd like to begin reading with verse 7, as we have already considered the first 6 verses. And I would like for us to begin reading with verse 7 and read down through verse 17. And if you would, follow in your Bible as I read from mine. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, now if you'll recall, his prophecy begins within the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius, so there's about three months that have elapsed since God first approached Zechariah to speak to his people, and he did indeed begin at that time, but now, as I said, 3 months have elapsed, have gone by. And the scripture says here in verse 7, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is in the month Sebat, and that is, if my understanding is correct, what would be our month of February, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom or down in the gully or the ravine. And behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man, and that is the very man that we read about there in verse 8, where he says, and by night I saw a man. Here in verse 10, that man, the man that stood among the myrtle trees, answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees. Now, what are we seeing here? This man that Zechariah saw riding upon this red horse and standing in the midst of the myrtle trees, this man that, again in verse 8, stood among the myrtle trees, is the very same with the angel of the Lord that we find here in verse 11. Where it says, and they, that is, these ones who went to and fro throughout the earth, they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sits still and is at rest. Oh, in other words, out there, you know, in this mighty kingdom, you know, that's now ruled by the king of Persia, everything seems to just be great. Everybody's at rest and all is well. Oh, but then in verse 12, again, the angel of the Lord, this man, seen upon a red horse standing among the myrtle trees, the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation or some anger? These 70 years, calling our minds back to the 70 years that God's people had spent in captivity in Babylon because of their disobedience, their idolatry, their rebellion, and their failure to repent. How long, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and Judah, the people that you were angry with, and sent away into captivity for 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou. Now, Zechariah, this is your message, all right? Cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they have heaped or helped forward, or just heaped upon affliction, affliction, and more affliction. The people that I was displeased with, they've made it so much worse. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Well, there's a lot there to consider, isn't there? Why don't we bow our hearts together before the Lord before we go on and pray that God would give us understanding hearts this morning. I certainly need that. I suspect that that need exists in all of our hearts. So let's pray, can we? Our Father, as we bow before you here this morning, this Lord's Day morning, gathered here in this place as your people, as your children, as a little flock of believers, a little flock of the sheep for whom Christ died, Lord, we come and we confess to you that much of what we just read seems to be such a mystery. And Lord, even the few things that we're able to pick up on as we read such a portion of Scripture as this, we seem to be seeing through a glass darkly. Lord, so much is not clear to us. So, Father, how we pray as we bow before you this morning that it might please you in your great grace and mercy to do for us exactly what your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, prayed that you would do before he ascended back to your right hand and promised, as he was preparing to do so, that he would send one just like unto himself, his own Spirit, to be our teacher, to make known unto us these things that are so mysterious to us and hard to be understood. O Spirit of Christ, Spirit of the living God, be present with us now as we consider the Word of God. make it a living, powerful, active word in our hearts and in our thoughts, and use it for your honor and glory in the accomplishment of your purpose in our lives. Thank you, Father, for giving us time like this to open the Scripture together and consider the things that are before us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Bless this time. Amen. Amen. Well, what a portion of Scripture. Let me ask you something. Have you ever had a vision? Have you ever had a vision? Well, I suspect that at least in one sense, there's probably not any of us here this morning that haven't had a vision. Because a vision is very similar in many respects to a dream. To a dream. And we've all had dreams, haven't we? We have all had dreams. Some of them not so pleasant, some of them very pleasant. Some of them have alarmed us. Some of them have encouraged us. Some of them have given us hope. And I can recall times in my life when I have dreamed after going to bed of a night and perhaps having not just one dream, but maybe more than one dream. But oh, I don't recall ever having a night like Zechariah had right here. Zechariah, on this night, he said, "I saw by night." And from this one night, Zechariah is going to explain to us as we make progress throughout his prophecy, not just a vision or a dream, not just one or two, but eight visions from God in one night. Now then, Zechariah is indeed a prophet, is he not? And normally, we tend to think that when a prophet speaks, he speaks something that God has just directly just spoken to his heart or whatever. And that's true, they do. And oftentimes, as we begin reading one of the prophecies time and again, even as we see here, the Scripture in the words of the prophet will say, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." But there are times when God spoke to the prophets, not just by speaking to them, but he spoke to them in visions or in dreams. Perhaps some of you will recall how that the apostle, as he begins his letter to the Hebrews, begins by saying that God in past days has spoken to us in various ways. In various ways. Well, God has indeed spoken, did indeed speak to the prophets, to the fathers through the prophets in various ways. And one of the ways that he did that was to speak directly to them. But it's interesting, as you turn back to a passage of Scripture, just one verse actually, in Numbers chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read this for you. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6. Well, if I can get it to open here between two pages that are stuck together, I'll read it. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6. And here God is speaking to Moses and Aaron and Miriam and all. In verse 5 he says, "And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth." Now listen to what he says. "And he said, 'Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I the Lord will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream.'" And so we learn all the way back there in the book of Numbers that God would speak to his people through prophets in various ways. And we find here in Zechariah that the word of the Lord did indeed come there in verse 1 to the prophet Zechariah, and he went on to speak what the Lord said. But God wasn't through, was he? There were some more things that God wanted his people to hear and to understand. And so he speaks again, but this time he comes and he speaks in a vision by night. And not just one, as I said, but eight. Now obviously, we're not going to begin to look at all of those visions this Sunday morning. But we are going to begin to consider the first one the one that we read for our text here this morning. And I trust that God will make it a blessing to us as we consider this together. Perhaps you'll recall, just to remind you what we considered last time, that we were looking at the need to have an understanding of repentance, an understanding of repentance. Do you remember I said that when Zechariah the prophet spoke to the people during this time, that he had a contemporary, another prophet that was speaking at the same time to the same group of people by the name of Haggai? And Haggai's ministry, what God called Haggai the prophet to do, was to encourage the people to get off, I think I said last time, to get off their duff and get busy rebuilding the temple, as God had brought them back out of captivity, back into Palestine, back into the city of David, Jerusalem, in order that they might rebuild the temple, that once again the worship that God had directed them to be a part of could really begin to take place again as a group, as a body of people. And so Haggai the prophet spoke to encourage them to rebuild the temple. And in order to do that, they needed to understand that they needed to get right with God. They needed to get right with God. They needed to repent. And if Haggai's message was a message to encourage God's people to rebuild the temple, Zechariah's message was an encouragement for them to rebuild their faith and their trust in God. And that's exactly what we find God doing as he speaks in this vision or this dream to the prophet Zechariah and instructs him to pass this on to his people. This morning, I'll have to confess to you, as I studied this week and as I read it and read it and read it and looked and read some things written about this particular passage of Scripture, I still came away, you know, with some uncertainty in my own heart as to exactly all that God intended for His people to understand by some things that, as we look at it on the surface, seem to be rather obscure to us, don't they? And unclear and hard to grasp and hard to understand. And as I was wrestling with this in my own thoughts and in my own mind, seeking to receive from the Lord the message from this that God would have for us today, God made something very clear to me about what we need right now this morning, that was the very thing at the very outset that they needed, even in the day that Zechariah received this vision and was called upon to pass the message on to his people, Judah, or the children of Israel. And so this morning, what I'm simply going to do is spend our time speaking on what I am simply calling a man like no other. A man like no other. We read about this man there in verse 8 where Zechariah says, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees." We read about this man again in verse 10, don't we? And we find out that this very man that Zechariah saw is referred to as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. Now then, in theological terms, and theologians often speak of something they call a theophany. Have you ever heard of that? A theophany? A theophany is simply made up of two words, theos, which is God, and ophany, which is a word that means appear or the appearing. And so what a theophany is God appearing in human form most of the time to a prophet or to a man. And we see this in the Old Testament from time to time. We see it, well, let me just give you one quick example. If you want to look with me, fine. If not, just listen. In Genesis chapter 18, I'll just give you one quick example because there are so many we could turn to. But in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. The Lord appeared to Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abraham. It's interesting, right there we see that that's exactly what we're talking about, a theophany. The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, now then, the other two that were with the Lord that appeared were undoubtedly angels, those that were constantly on hand wherever God is to praise Him and worship Him and do His bidding, whatever that might be. But at any rate, the one, the Lord that appeared unto him, Abraham said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Abraham realized whose presence he was in, didn't he? That God had made himself known in human form. Now then, we go a little bit further thinking about these things, and there's another word that is often used in theology among theologians, and it is the word Christophany. Christophany. And that is the appearance of Christ in the form of man, the pre-incarnate Christ. Now we know that the Word, Christ, who is the eternal Word of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. But we're talking about here the appearance of Christ before the incarnation. All right? And so we're talking about a Christophany. And I have to believe in my heart that even the Lord that appeared to Abraham was undoubtedly not just a theophany or the appearance of God, but was the appearance of God in His eternal Son, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. Because time and again we learn in the Scripture that no man can see God and live unless he be veiled in some way or another. And so when that one came to Abraham, I believe that that was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to Abraham. And we see this in many other instances throughout the Scripture. And just as we learn that when the angel came to Joseph there in Matthew chapter 1, we've talked about this so many times, and spoke to Joseph about Mary going to have a child and that they should call his name Jesus. Just a little bit later, he goes on to tell Joseph exactly who that child is. Do you remember what he said? His name shall be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Which is being interpreted as what? God with us. God with us. What Abraham experienced there on the plains of Mamre was the presence of Emmanuel. God with him. God, the pre-incarnate, eternal Word and Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to Abraham. So many, many years ago, the pre-incarnate Christ. And when we come to our text here this morning, we find that Zechariah saw a man. He saw a man. We learn a little bit later that this man is referred to as the angel of the Lord. Now then, we often read of angels in the Scripture, don't we? But any time we find the definite article, the angel of the Lord, we can rest fairly well assured that it's talking about God Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. The angel of the Lord. And when we come to the New Testament after the Son of God came into this world as a babe in the barn there in Bethlehem, never again, all throughout the Scripture, the New Testament, do we read of the appearance of the angel of the Lord, because he had come. He had come to dwell in the midst of his people. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, my point simply being this. If this man is indeed the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, as he is described here in our text this morning. If he is indeed the pre-incarnate Christ, that pre-incarnate Christ was who? In the beginning, John says, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He is indeed God. Man? Yes. Yes, he became flesh. Now then, don't expect me this morning to explain to you how God could become man. Because that's a mystery, just like the Trinity is a mystery, that is at this point well beyond my finite mind's capacity and ability to fully grasp and understand. But I accept it by faith because God's Word reveals it to us. And it certainly is no problem for God to do whatever he decides to do and has purposed to do. Whatever he wills to do. It was God's will to become a man. Never are we told that he ever ceased to be God, but he became a man. He took upon himself the form of man. And the need for that, the reason for that, was because man, sinful man, you and I, can only be saved from our sin, our guilt, and our penalty by a substitute who was also a man. A man had to die for men. And so God became man. And you'll recall the Apostle Paul in the 13th chapter of Acts, perhaps, saying that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And you're justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the works of the law. Through this man. Again, Paul will speak to a young man by the name of Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 and say that there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is man. Fully God, but fully man. A mystery, yes. But what does that tell us? What does that tell us? It tells us that this one whom Zechariah saw by night, this man riding upon a red horse that stood in the midst of the myrtle trees, this tells us that this is the absolute sovereign God of Scripture. Let me just share with you a couple of passages real quickly. First of all, a verse from Isaiah chapter 45. And I think we read this perhaps last week at the beginning of the hour. But in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Well, let me back up and read verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Who is the Savior from sin? But the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us, right? Eternal God, come in the flesh. Oh, go with me now. And perhaps it'd be a good idea if you'd turn to this one. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles, the 29th chapter. One verse, the 11th verse. I can remember months and months ago now when we began the Bible study that we've been having for so long now on Tuesday evening. We sat in there around the table with just a couple of ladies, and one of the very first verses that we considered as we began to consider God's word was this verse, verse 11 of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And the reason that I felt so burdened and impressed to begin that Bible study with this verse and the truth that it teaches is because what this verse teaches us lies at the very foundation and the root of all that we can ever know and understand about the God of Scripture and how great our need for Him really is. Listen to this verse from 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. If there was any one great truth that these people of Judah, who had been in captivity for 70 years, and yet now had been granted permission by a Persian king to return back into Palestine, to Jerusalem, and yes, to even rebuild the temple where they could worship. If there was any one thing that they needed to be reminded of and to hear, it was this great truth right here. This man, like no other, who is he? Consider who he is. Consider who he is. You see, God's people were distressed. They were discouraged. They were overwhelmed for more than one reason. It is true they had been granted permission to return back into Palestine, into Jerusalem, but they were still governed by the Persian king, weren't they? Still under his reign, still under his control. And though they were able to rebuild the temple and begin that work, those that had come into the land when they were taken away captive were now mocking them and opposing them and seeking to keep them from rebuilding the temple as God would have them to do. Therefore, the prophet Haggai writing to encourage them to get busy and to do that work that God had called them to do. But they were discouraged. They were defeated. They were overwhelmed. They looked at the circumstances around them. They looked at the situation around them. They were fearful of those that were opposing them in the rebuilding of the temple. And so what is it that they needed to be aware of? Very simply this. God had spoken so long ago to His people, right before they were to begin entering into this land that had promised them. Do you remember that? Remember how God had spoken to them? God had so mercifully, graciously delivered them out of bondage in Egypt under the leadership of Moses. But now it was time for them to go ahead and enter into that land and conquer the enemies that had taken up residence there and that called that country their own. But Moses, their leader, was dead. He was dead. And Joshua had been raised up to lead the people. And listen to what God spoke to Joshua right before they were to go in and begin conquering the land that God had given to them. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 5 and following, God spoke to Joshua and He said, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." Oh, he continues again in verse 9 to say, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. The Lord thy God is with thee. When we come back to our passage here in Zechariah, we find a discouraged, disheartened people. And the reason that they were discouraged and disheartened was not just the fact that they were facing opposition. They were facing opposition without faith in the God who had promised to never leave them and never forsake them. The sovereign God of Scripture who reigns and rules over all men, all kingdoms, and all nations. They had forgotten that. Oh, look, if you would, at your own heart this morning. Do you have fears? Do you have doubts? Are you overwhelmed by circumstances and opposition? Do you turn on the TV and listen to the news and see the things that are happening and think, my, how can I go on? How can I go on? Could it be that you have forgotten that what God spoke to His people so long ago, to Joshua, and on through Joshua to them, the thing that they had forgotten, could it be that we too have forgotten that God has spoken the same thing to us? In Hebrews chapter 13, you may want to take note of this, and if you don't have this underlined in your Bible, I would encourage you to do so. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Oh, the apostle writes here, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The exact promise that God made to his people so long ago, he makes to you and I today, right now, this morning. And look at the next verse. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Oh, dear friend, this morning, I believe that the thing we need to see before we even go on to look at all that is revealed in this first vision that Zechariah the prophet received from God to pass on to his people. The first thing, the foremost thing, the thing that we need to see and understand, the thing that we need to grasp and come to find our standing upon is that we have a God who is the Lord God, the sovereign God, the omnipotent God, the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, who never leaves or forsakes His people. Oh, early on in Zechariah, we find that the Scripture tells us, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, perhaps better translated, the mighty Lord. The mighty God, the sovereign God over all that has ever been or ever will be. Oh, this morning, before we even begin to look at all the message in this great prophecy that Zechariah was to declare to the people in this first vision, I think we need to come back as a people, just as they needed to come back and be brought face to face with the God whom we serve and who He is and what He's really like. You know, there was a time when a great many professing Christians firmly believed in the biblical doctrine that we refer to as the sovereignty of God. There was a time when I think I could safely say most true Christians believed in the doctrine, the teaching of Scripture in regard to the sovereignty of God. And for the most part, they even understood, at least to some degree, what it meant when we say that God is sovereign. Now then, it is a fact that in our day and time, at least in some circles, the use of that terminology has become, once again, not just something that people say, but a popular thing to say, referring to the fact that they believe in the sovereignty of God. But there have been, from time to time, those occurrences when God has given me the opportunity to talk with a few of those folks and to question them just a little bit about what they mean by the sovereignty of God, and to realize that they really don't understand, as they ought, what it really means to say that God is sovereign. Oh, how I pray this morning that we will come to see and understand, as we ought to, what it means to know that our God is sovereign. And that because He is, we have no reason ever to fear what men might do unto us. Just as God's people in the days of Zechariah had no reason to be dismayed, they had no reason to be discouraged, they had no reason to feel defeated, because God was with them. He made His presence known to them. Did you notice that when Zechariah saw this man riding upon a red horse, that he saw him standing among the myrtle trees? We're going to come back and look at that a little bit later. Let me give you a hint. The myrtle trees here are a symbolic way of God speaking to through Zechariah about His people. The myrtle trees were God's people. And the myrtle tree was not a giant cedar that stood bold and majestic. The myrtle tree was not a giant oak that stood firm in the midst of storms, regardless of how hard the wind would blow. The myrtle was a very weak and tender tree. A fragrant tree, but a tree whose fragrance was not really sensed and smelled unless it was pressed and squeezed under pressure. And isn't that a picture of God's people? Pressed and squeezed and pressured. What is our need? The same need that they had. Lest we become discouraged and overwhelmed, we need to see our God for who He is standing in our midst, as they were called upon to see Him. Sovereign God in the midst of His people. Well, let's go on and consider this, if we could, for just a few moments here this morning. It's my prayer that this gracious Lord God that we've read about and that we've sung about this morning will impress upon all of our hearts just how vitally, vitally important this truth is to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to us as individuals in our own walk before Him and our relationship to Him, but it's also important in the respect of how it affects our witness and our testimony to others in regard to who He is. What's the world think about us when they see us overwhelmed? What's the world think about us when they see us defeated and discouraged? Well, they're no different than I am. They don't have anything that I don't have. When in reality, if we're believers, we have much that they don't have. We have the Lord God. We have the Lord God in our midst, who promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And all after all else is said and done, it's only this doctrine of God's indisputable sovereignty that can give us the key to understanding all of history, all that has taken place, all that is taking place, and all that will ever take place. Because history is what? It's His story. It's His story. That's what history is. And unless we understand who God is, and that all that is taking place, ever has or ever will, is His story being worked out exactly as God has purposed that it be worked out even before the beginning of time. Oh, we must understand this about our God. It's the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty that interprets or makes clear to us why it is that everything works out the way it does, and for our good, as Paul says in Romans 8. We know that all things work together for good. How do we know that? Because it's God who works in us. It's God who works in us that brings it about and accomplishes it. Providentially, God is working in our lives, in our circumstances. Did not the Apostle Paul write in his letter to the Ephesians in verse 11 of chapter 1 that we are predestined according to the purpose of Him who what? Who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Someone once said something I want to share with you right now. Listen very closely. Somebody once said, the sovereignty of God is the one unbreakable thread that makes the very fabric of Scripture the consistently beautiful tapestry that reveals both the nature and the purpose of God to His people. Now, that's a rather long statement. Let me read that to you again. Okay, listen very closely. The sovereignty of God is the one unbreakable thread that makes the very fabric of Scripture the consistently beautiful tapestry that reveals both the nature and the purpose of God to His people. Do you remember the illustration I've told you about the man who heard of a beautiful tapestry, supposed to be the most beautiful tapestry that was ever woven in time, and it was known to be on display in a museum somewhere in Europe, and so he determined he had to see that tapestry. And he made the long trip to that museum, and he entered the museum, he entered the door, and he began to look around, and he didn't see what he thought must surely be that most beautiful tapestry that had ever been created. And so there was somebody who worked in the museum nearby, and he asked him about it. He said, oh yes, it's right up there, hanging from the ceiling. And he looked up, and to him it was the most garbled mess of jumbled thread that you could ever imagine looking upon. No beauty in it at all. And so he turned back to the guy and he said, You must be mistaken. You must be wrong. That can't be the most beautiful tapestry in the world. He said, oh, yes, it is. He said, if you'll just take the stairs and go up on the balcony and look at it from the other side. And he did so. And he did so in amazement and wonder at the beauty of that tapestry. God had created something beautiful. God is creating something beautiful beyond our imagination in the lives of all of His children and for all of His children. And when we look upon what's going on in the world around us today, it doesn't look like that at all, does it? Doesn't look like that at all. The reason that it doesn't look like that to us is because we're looking at it from our perspective rather than looking at it from God's perspective. The God who works all things after the counsel of His own will. The God who does all things well, even when it doesn't appear to be so in our lives at present. He is sovereign. God is sovereign. And what He has promised to do, He will do. God had promised His people so many years before the promised land. Did He not? He promised them the land. He said, go in and conquer it. It'll be yours. And here they were so many years later. Even after having entered into the promised land, but not having completely conquered it even yet. Even yet. Unbelief had gripped their hearts. Unbelief, lack of trust, lack of looking to God, lack of believing in God had caused them to begin to look to other things, to other gods, to idols. And God sought to reprove them time and again through prophet after prophet after prophet. And they refused to listen, just like Zechariah reminded the people in the first chapter here in the verses we looked at previously. God had already spoken through the prophets, but they didn't listen. They didn't listen. They didn't hear. And so God promised, if you don't listen, if you don't hear, if you don't repent, if you don't turn back to me, you're going to go away into captivity for 70 years. They considered in their persistence and their obstinacy toward God, and they were taken away captive into Babylon for 70 years. And although they had returned to Palestine and to Jerusalem, and had returned to rebuild the temple, they had yet to return to God Himself and acknowledge who He was and what He was like. Oh, I fear that the problems we as Christians have in our lives today can be traced to the very same cause, the very same root. Our unbelief, our failure to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We must come back to believing and depending with all of our heart on the sovereignty of our God, the sovereign God of Scripture. What do we mean when we use the expression God is sovereign? We refer to the absolute supremacy of God. The absolute supremacy of God. There is not a king on the face of this earth. There is not an army on the face of this earth that can withstand God. He is God over all. He is supreme. When we refer to His sovereignty, we refer to His kingship, His position of right to rule and reign over all of His creation. To say that God is sovereign is simply to say that God is really God. If God is not sovereign over all, He's not God at all. But if He is God, He is sovereign God. He reigns, He rules, and He has never ceased to work to accomplish His purpose in the lives of His children. He's working now, and He continues to work. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, we can be confident of this very thing, that He who hath begun a good work in us will perfect it or perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, our time is almost gone this morning already. I wanted to read just several scriptures, if I could, to you from both the Old Testament and from the New Testament that speak to us of God's sovereignty. Let me just encourage you to take some time and turn just to the book of Isaiah, perhaps even later today, if you would. Take some time. Sit down together with your wife, your husband, your children, whatever the case may be, and just begin reading in Isaiah chapter 40 and read through about Isaiah chapter 46 and see how that God is referred to by the prophet Isaiah, and see if He is not the sovereign God that He declares Himself to be. Or then turn to the New Testament and examine the many passages of Scripture there that reveal to us that He is indeed Lord of lords and King of kings, ruling, reigning, supreme over all. And just as Zechariah says in the 14th chapter of his prophecy that we looked at the very first time we considered this book, that the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. He is that Lord, always has been, and always will be. Oh, that we might get this concept of who God is according to Scripture settled in our hearts and that we might believe in it with all of our hearts and rest in it and trust in it, knowing that God is God and He will never leave nor forsake His people. With that thought in mind, let me encourage you to dwell upon that all this coming week, that God, sovereign God, the eternal God, who always has been, always will be, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, the sovereign God of all creation, has promised to never leave or forsake His people. Oh, when we come back to the prophecy of Zechariah and look at this first vision, I trust that we will see that this is the very thing that God's people needed to be reminded of when Zechariah spoke to them. It's the very thing that we need to be reminded of in this world in which we're living today as God's people. May God help us to grasp the sovereignty of God. And rest in the sovereignty of God, trusting in Him with all our hearts. Let's pray, can we? Our Father, we bow in Your presence to acknowledge that You are the God You declare Yourself to be, sovereign over all You've created, reigning supreme, and that You are working according to Your eternal purpose, for Your honor, for Your glory in the lives of Your children and even all throughout the world, on the face of this earth, in the hearts and lives of those who have no desire to know You nor trust You. Lord, You are yet sovereign over their lives as well. So, Lord, may we turn our eyes upon Christ. May we look to Jesus, trust in Him with all our hearts, knowing that He is the sovereign God of Scripture. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.